And now for the service of the day, which title you can see before you, The Miracle Worker. We had a lovely lesson yesterday about the unjust steward. Today we'll have one about the miracle worker. And you have a very interesting and beautiful lesson before you today. Brother Tom.
When that beat came on, you know, technology can be very challenging. And my first thought was, I don't remember putting that in my PowerPoint. So this time it wasn't my fault. Usually it is. Well, I'm glad to be here, brethren. I was reading an article a while ago about the miracles of Jesus, and I thought it would be a good subject for a discourse. And I thought I came up with this title, The Miracle Worker. And when I mentioned it to Cheryl, my wife, she says, well, why are you going to be speaking about Helen Keller? And I says, what are you talking about? And she says, well, that's the name of the movie that was based on her life, and at least her beginning of her life, and Anne Sullivan, who helped her out. And so I looked into it a little bit more, and I had seen parts of the movie in the past, and I kind of knew the story, but I didn't really know the details. And so when I looked into it, I found a wonderful human interest story. And I like to look at this story as a real human parable that contains lessons and profound insights. You know, Anne Sullivan said some very profound things that tie into the truth so wonderfully. Of course, she didn't know that. She was looking at one circumstance and one person. But some of the things she said, boy, you could put them right in the first volume and they'd fit in beautifully. And so we're going to look at their story for a little while and draw some lessons from it. The journey of mankind through the perils of life has created an endless source of lessons and examples that are going to form part of the memory of mankind for eternity to come. And mankind is going to reach its full potential, not in spite of the Adamic curse, but because of the Adamic curse. Helen Keller reached her potential far greater by having the experience with blindness and deafness than she ever could have had she been had her normal senses. We're going to look at that story. Like I said, if you remember the story, Helen Keller was deaf and blind, a young girl who lost those senses when she was about 19 months old through some serious illness. They really don't know what the illness was today. They're guessing that it may have been scarlet fever or meningitis. As a young girl, she was described as a feral child. Now, you've heard of feral animals. Well, a feral child is a child who lives isolated from human contact from a very young age and has no experience of human care or social interaction or even human language. But in Helen's case, she had very loving parents, but parents who just didn't know how to interact and deal with such challenging problems. And so they let Helen do whatever she wanted to do. She would kick and punch anyone who tried to make her do something that she didn't want to do. And so she became more like an animal than a child. This is how one website describes her. It says, Helen was an unruly, spoiled child who tyrannized the household with her temper tantrums. Now, if you've ever seen the movie, we're going to take some of the images from the movie about her life. You'll remember that in one scene in the movie, she's feeling her way around the dinner table. And as the family was eating, she didn't have a place set for her, but she would just take food off of anyone's plate as she went around the table, and she put it in her mouth. And this was an accepted practice because it kept her calm, so the other adults couldn't deal with her wild behavior, and they thought it would just kind of keep peace. But really, when you see the scene, it was controlled chaos. As long as she got what she wanted, she didn't disturb others. It was so difficult dealing with her, however, in all her experiences, that her parents were seriously considered placing her in an asylum for what they called the mentally deficient. Eventually, they were directed to a special institute for the blind in Boston. And the director of the school says, well, we really can't handle her because she's got both senses, but maybe it would be good to have somebody come and tutor her. And so he recommended a former student of that school, Anne Sullivan, to be Helen's personal instructor. But, you know, Anne Sullivan had many problems of her own, but, you know, that's what made her special. This is a description of Anne Sullivan. She says she was afflicted with trachoma. Anne had begun to lose her eyesight due to corneal scarring at age 3 and was virtually blind by the age of 5. When she was 8, her mother died of tuberculosis, and when she was 10, her father, an abusive alcoholic, abandoned both her and her younger brother at a poorhouse. Her brother, also suffering from tuberculosis, soon died. Through various benefactors, Anne received a series of operations on her eyes. Eventually, her sight was restored enough that she could read for short periods. And if you ever see pictures of her, for the most part, not in this image, but in most part, she has had to wear dark sunglasses because her eyes were so sensitive. This was a very intelligent young woman and a very determined young woman. And I think it was her circumstances that made her that way. She had a rough life. In 1886, in spite of her own problems, she accepted the position of being Helen Keller's teacher when Helen was only 6 years old. Now, at that first dinner table when Anne Sullivan attended, she watched in horror at the way Helen was allowed to help herself from everyone's plate. Anne demanded to know why they allowed this, and they explained that just kept the peace and allowed them to have an adult conversation. And she said, "If you want to help your daughter, you have to discipline her." But her parents didn't think that Helen was intelligent enough to understand discipline. And so Anne gets up from the table. She takes the food out of Helen's hands and even pulls it out of her mouth, and she sits her in a chair. And you can imagine the brawl that resulted from a spoiled child being treated this way. It was the first time in Helen's life that her behavior had been challenged. Anne demanded that everyone leave the room and leave her alone with Helen. And she locked the two doors of the dining room. She proceeded to force Helen to sit down. She put a spoon in her hand, and she taught her gradually how to eat from a spoon. And Anne had a handful of spoons, and every time she put a spoon into Helen's hand, the spoon would go flying across the room. Eventually, she had to go pick up all the spoons, bring her back, and have her do it again. And of course, you can imagine this created a long, exhausting struggle for both of them. Helen was not going to let Anne control her. No one had ever controlled her so far in her life. And so she would run around the table trying to get away, but because the doors were locked, Anne would catch her, and she'd bring her back to the chair. She'd force her to sit down, put another spoonful of food in her mouth, and of course, Helen would just spit it out. Well, the movie is fantastic. The movie, graciously, though, cuts away from that scene. And the next scene shows Helen's mother outside on the porch, listening in agony to all the commotion inside. And Anne and Helen finally stumble out of the house, and they're exhausted and ragged from this battle that they just had. And Anne then said to her mother, "She ate from her own plate with a spoon, and she folded her own napkin. The room is a wreck, but the napkin is folded." The mother couldn't believe it. They had never been able to teach Helen to do anything. They just didn't know how to teach her. And so this was the inauspicious beginning of one of the great human dramas in the education of a mind that was just as blind and deaf as her natural senses. And Anne was to discover that Helen's mind was not deficient at all. In fact, she was brilliant. In fact, somehow Anne had to communicate with her. Because of her disabilities and animal-like behavior, you can imagine communication was virtually impossible. But Anne was determined. You know, Anne is the star in this story. She saved Helen's life. Helen would have been institutionalized for the rest of her life with everyone thinking that she was retarded and incapable. And so Anne started using sign language. But because Helen couldn't see, she would do the signing in her hand. And, of course, Helen had no idea what these little squiggles in the palm of her hand meant. And there's one scene in the movie when Helen's mother saw Anne doing this, and she asked her what she was doing. And she said that she was spelling out words. And the mother says, "Well, does she understand?" And Anne said, "Oh, no, she will have to understand what words are first." And the mother says, "Well, when will she learn that?" And Anne responded, "Well, it will take at least 1,000,000 words. 1,000,000 words before you start beginning to understand what even words are." And you think, what a challenge. And what a noble example that Anne Sullivan was to make the commitment that she did to help Helen Keller. Anne Sullivan was only 20 years old when she started with Helen Keller. But maybe that was one of her strengths. You know, we think that's so young. But I think there is a youthful idealism that young people often have that maybe sometimes we tend to lose as we get older. She wasn't afraid to tackle this challenge. Boy, I don't know if I'd have the courage to do what she did, the commitment that she made to Helen Keller. But brethren, try to imagine how difficult it would be to be blind and deaf from such a young age. How can we comprehend the mental darkness of not even knowing what words are, or that words are used to describe a thing or a person? Losing both of those senses at such a young age took all of that away from Helen Keller. And at one point, Helen's father was having a conversation with Anne, and I wanted to read you a couple of sentences that Anne Sullivan said, because like I said before, she made some profound statements. After some initial success at controlling Helen's behavior, her father came to Anne with her salary, and he said, "This doesn't pay the debt that we owe you for what you've done so far." And this was Anne's response. She responded bluntly and said, "I've taught her one thing. No, don't do this, don't do that. I wanted to teach her what language is. I know without it, to do nothing but obey is no gift. Obedience without understanding is a blindness too. Is that all I've wished on her? I don't know what else to do. Simply going on doing what I've done and have faith that inside she's waiting like water underground. I don't want her just to obey. But to let her have her way is being alive to her." Well, brethren, that description of Anne's vision for Helen Keller, I think, is an amazing description of why God has permitted evil to come into the world. That phrase, obedience without understanding, is a blindness too. Doesn't that describe Adam and Eve? They were told not to eat of one tree, but they were blind to the reason why. And they were blind to the goodness of God, really, to trust him. They didn't understand that God would always have their best interests at heart, no matter what the immediate circumstances were, or no matter what the serpent was telling them. God could be trusted in everything. And so because of their spiritual blindness, their lack of understanding, they disobeyed. And of course, that disobedience has led to severe consequences for all of us. But like Anne Sullivan said, if you want to help your daughter, you have to discipline her. And so in the fall of man, we see the discipline that a father is meting out to his children. Though Helen's parents loved her, they really weren't good parents because they didn't know how to discipline a disobedient daughter. They felt sorry for her, but they didn't do what she needed them to do. But God knows what to do for us. He wants people to understand principles. He desires them to do right and good because they see the value in those things. Now, blind obedience might be okay for a child, but in the end, it's not the noblest reason for our actions. When Anne Sullivan said to let her have her way as being alive to her, she was making another profound statement. In other words, she was saying, with understanding comes the most beneficial exercise of free will. Now, when mankind is properly enlightened to the principles of God, they will be able to choose to live righteous lives. But when free will is exercised without the proper enlightenment from God, it cannot choose the proper way to live in every circumstance. And that's where Adam and Eve were. Well, after only a short time with the Keller family, Anne decided that she had to get Helen away from her family so that she could teach her without them undoing her work. And she asked her father if she could take her away, and her father resisted that tremendously. So finally she convinced him to give in a little bit. He allowed Anne to take Helen to a little cottage that they had on their property, and he gave her 2 weeks. He says, if there's no progress in 2 weeks, Helen will come back, and if there's no progress, you're going to have to leave. 2 weeks to transform a person like Helen Keller. But she did make progress. After those 2 weeks of intense work with Anne, Helen was brought back to the family, and her parents were so thrilled at how her behavior had improved that they had a special dinner, and they made all Helen's favorite foods. And so another dinner scene. But at that dinner, Helen did something very interesting. First, she dropped a napkin on the floor. And at first, Anne thought, well, it just slipped. I'll pick it up for her. And then she dropped it again. And Anne picked it up again. And then Helen began eating with her hands again. She had started out okay, but you see what's happening. She was testing her parents to see if they would be more lenient than Anne Sullivan had been. And you know what? They were. They said, oh, we're so glad to have her back with us. What harm will it do to let her have her way just this once? But of course, Anne Sullivan was furious. And she said, you're going to undo everything I've done with her in the last few weeks. And then she made another profound statement. She said, she will live up to just what you demand of her. You know, Helen was comfortable with her old habits. Even after that intense 2 weeks of enforced discipline, she wanted to go back to her old ways. And I think, you know, in many ways, Helen is like the world of mankind. People in the world are accustomed to doing things a certain way. And to have them change permanently and want to change is going to be a tremendous challenge. The scriptures tell us that in the kingdom, the Lord is going to rule them with a rod of iron. And so when kingdom laws will be enforced, they will have to obey. But someday I think that people are going to challenge God's system, at least some people. You know that the little season at the end of the millennium will be the world of mankind's final test. And I think the circumstances that might create that environment has been suggested that the ancient worthies may be taken off the scene at the end of the kingdom and given a heavenly reward. And so there will be kind of like a power vacuum. There'll be no authority. And so maybe someone in the little season will just drop a napkin. They'll do some little thing that they know is wrong just to see if there's going to be any discipline, because the ancient worthies are gone. And if there's nothing, then maybe they'll do a little bit more. They'll do something a little worse just to see if the rules have been relaxed, just like Helen was testing her parents at the table. And you know, brethren, the people who will do that, it will become very evident that they just didn't get it. God's ultimate goal for mankind is not to demand obedience. The iron rule of the kingdom is not God's final solution. It's about teaching people to want to do good in their own hearts. And you know that is so much more challenging than enforced obedience. But God is determined to teach the world that the meaning of life can only be found on a higher and nobler plane than most people are living on today. If you've seen the movie, you know that the turning point of the story of Anne Sullivan and Helen Keller happened just after that scene at the dinner table when Helen was testing her parents' resolve. And like before, Anne Sullivan would not allow Helen to slide back into her old habits. And so when she started eating with her hands, Anne Sullivan again grabbed the food out of her hands and her mouth once again. And as you might expect, Helen threw another temper tantrum, and she grabbed the pitcher that was on the table and she doused Anne Sullivan with water. And Anne was a fiery, what nationality was she?
Irish.
She was a fiery Irish temper, and she got so angry that she grabbed Helen and took her outside, and she was going to make her refill the water pitcher. While they were filling the pitcher, Helen had one hand under the water while Anne was spelling out the word water in the other hand. And as Helen felt the water running over her hand, a light came on and she stopped and she took Anne's hand and she spelled out the word water. It was the first time that she understood what Anne was trying to do. It was finally dawning on her that letters create words and these words describe things. The letters W-A-T-E-R stood for the liquid that she was feeling on her hand. And so that was the initial breakthrough that Anne had been hoping for so desperately. Now, that simple thing may not sound like much for us, but it was the first connection between the signals in her hand and something real and tangible. Helen learned 30 new words that day, and in the next 6 months, she learned about 350 new words. Now, what I'm going to do now is going to be a little unconventional, and I hope this doesn't offend anyone, but I was so impressed by this singular moment. I think Brother Jerry used the phrase yesterday, the aha moment, when someone finally gets something, the light goes on. I'd like to play you the video of the last few minutes of the movie. It plays out that profound moment when Helen's mind first saw the light that Anne was trying to shine on her. Now, the quality of the video was not really good, but I think you'll get the point. Hold on, we don't have any audio. Brother Dominic, I'm going to start that over.
All right. Pump. No, she's not here. Pump. W-A-T-E-R, water. It has a name. W-A-T. Yeah.
I'll stop it there. I had to show you that last part. In my opinion, one of the highlights of this experience was after that breakthrough at the water well, Helen came over to Ann Sullivan. For the first time, she wanted to know who she was. She didn't care who she was before. And Ann, you saw a sign that she was a teacher. And then Helen went over to her mother. Did you notice she found two keys in her mother's pocket? And she knew they were there because she had put them there. They were, the keys that Ann Sullivan had used to lock the dining room door that first day. And so after being alone with Ann for those 2 weeks in the cottage, the first thing Helen did when she got home was to take the keys out of the door and hide them in her mother's pocket. Her mother didn't know why she was doing that, but she did that so Ann couldn't lock the door again. But Helen, now, after her mind is opened, she takes the keys and she gives them back to Ann as if to say, I understand why you did that, and I won't fight you anymore. And then, of course, at the very end of the movie, Helen finds Ann sitting on the porch. She sits on her lap and she kisses her. And so Ann was finally able to sign in her hand that she loved Helen. And I think, what a different relationship they had now than their first meeting, when Helen didn't understand what Ann was trying to do for her and she hated her. But now, when she understood that Ann was there for her good, to bring her back to life, she could say that she loved her, and the relationship totally changed. And I look at this story, the scene makes me think of the many times these moments of recognition will occur in the kingdom. People who will have fought tooth and nail against the enforced rules of the kingdom will at some point have their own minds enlightened when they see the value of what the Lord and the church and the ancient worthies and the whole system is trying to do for them. First demanding from them, but then these people will turn and they will have their own aha moment. And finally they'll say, so you're the teacher. You're the one with the keys of discipline that has taught me to do good. Thank you for not giving up on me. Thank you for having the wisdom to know what I needed to be complete and find my meaning in life. These people will then seek out the Lord because they will appreciate all that has been done for them, even when they hated him, even when they fought against the rules of the kingdom. And as the psalmist says, they will kiss the Son and put their trust in him. And you look at the story and you say, in the case of Helen Keller, was it a miracle that this animal-like child who was totally separated from her surroundings, was it a miracle that she could eventually connect with the outside world, become a famous traveler and writer and lecturer? No, it wasn't a miracle. It was a result of tremendous perseverance by her teacher. It was Anne's belief that discipline was vital and that Helen had great potential if only she could see without using her eyes and hear things without using her ears. And there again, we see the wonderful reflection of God's wisdom. The scriptures say, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. And then the Apostle Paul, after quoting this verse from Proverbs, he says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And as I read that scripture, I recall the scene when Helen struggled against the discipline that Ann Sullivan was enforcing. And I think, what a tremendous feeling of satisfaction that Ann Sullivan must have experienced as she saw the light click on for Helen. And then as she matured and grew into the potential that Ann had seen in her. And like I said at the beginning, a potential that was greater because of the experience than it could have been had she been a normal child. And then I look at the miracles that Jesus performed, and I wonder, too, what satisfaction he must have felt as he performed real life-changing miracles for people. He was the real miracle worker. You know, the four Gospels record 37 miracles that Jesus did, but these were only small samplings of the many miracles that he actually performed. And we know this because the Apostle John says Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. And you know, someday they're going to be written. Someday we're going to know all the things that Jesus did. And the world will be full of those kind of books. And all the crummy ones will be gotten rid of. But all the good books that have yet to be written about our Lord's experiences, and I also believe about the church's experiences in this world. Part of the reason that God gave him that power was to impress upon the people that this was someone special. This wasn't even an ordinary prophet. This was the Son of God come to save the world. He needed to have those miracles in order to establish his authority. The Apostle John said, "Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." And then Jesus also said, "The works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." You know, for many who saw beyond the miracles, it did just that. After working some amazing miracles, Matthew says, "When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men." And if you and I were there in the presence of our Lord and watched him do these amazing things, we would be thoroughly convinced. We are thoroughly convinced without seeing the miracles. And so these were substantive proofs of who he was. In Matthew 9:3, I think it illustrates for us that for Jesus personally, it was more than just establishing his authority. Matthew 9:3 says, "As he looked at the vast crowds, he was deeply moved with pity for them, for they were as bewildered and miserable as a flock of sheep with no shepherd." Are we almost out of time, Brother Bob? Sort of? Okay. I just want to share a couple more scriptures with you. This one is from Matthew 12:20. I love this because it gives us an insight into how Jesus dealt with the right-hearted people. It says, "A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." And I love the thought encompassed in that phrase, "a battered reed he will not break off." This is a comment on that from Barnes' commentary. It says, "The reed is an emblem of feebleness. A bruised, broken reed is an emblem of the poor and oppressed. It means that he would not oppress the feeble and poor. He will not break it. That is, he will not be severe, unforgiving, and cruel." Isn't that a nice description of the sweet disposition of our Lord? You know, often we hear the harsh words that he gave to the Pharisees. But when he saw a good heart, when he saw someone really wanting to believe, he was tender. He had sweetness towards them. He looked at people who were suffering through merciful eyes. He wasn't there to crush them. He was there to lift them up and make them better, to make them stronger. And Brother Russell adds this comment, "If there be even a slight disposition to penitence, he fosters and cherishes it." We're going to skip the next one, but it's a very similar thought, that a smoldering wick he will not put out. It's pretty much the same kind of thought. And I think both of those thoughts are a lovely way of saying that the Lord will not just dismiss us if we're struggling with our faith. If our faith is like a smoldering wick, it says that he will fan it and he will try to keep it going. And I believe that's an indication of how much he wants us to succeed in the narrow way, how much he wants our Christian characters to grow and mature. As long as our faith isn't completely gone, as long as there's a faint flicker, the Lord will do what he can to reignite it. Well, as moved as Jesus was with the physical suffering of the people, there was something even more important to him, and that was the spiritual eyesight that he wanted them to have. He wanted them to be able to see things that their natural eye couldn't see. And I think that's one reason he spoke in parables and dark sayings, so that they would question exactly what he was saying and what the deeper meanings of those words were. One of the miracles that he performed along those lines was when he cast out a demon from a young boy. And I thought this was really neat. Before he cast out the demon, he spoke to the boy's father who had brought the boy to him. And the father said to him, "If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And I look at his comment and I said, this was not a pretentious man. He wasn't faking it. He was totally honest with our Lord. He believed, and yet there was part of him that wasn't sure that Jesus could help him. And I think here's a perfect example of Jesus not putting out a smoldering wick. How much do you think this man struggled with his faith after seeing Jesus cast the demon out from his son? And so by doing his part, Jesus helped his unbelief. And I'm sure that man never forgot about Jesus and about what he did for his son. And I wonder, do you ever find yourself saying that same thing to the Lord? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. You know, brethren, I am finding in my life that experience is so vitally important. I need to have occasions that I can recall in my mind when the Lord helped me with something, when he gave me strength for something, when he delivered me from an experience, when he gave me a special blessing. I need to have that memory bank of experiences to draw from when I'm confronted with a new challenge in life. So I can go back and I can remember, well, the Lord helped me in this condition before. And I think that experience with life and remembering the Lord's dealings with us is how faith is built. It's built through life's experiences and watching his hand deal with us. He knows that that's how it's built. And so we find him being extremely patient and kind with us. You know, in Jesus' mind, every time he did a miracle, it was in a broader context than most of the people understood. And I think he had a very different perspective than the common observer. We see that in the text in Matthew 9:35, where it says, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. You notice the connection there? He's teaching about the kingdom and he's connecting that to the miraculous power of healing. Now, Jesus knew when he healed someone back then or even raised them from the dead, that that person would get sick again or they would die again. And so he saw his miracles as small samples of what was to come on a larger scale in the earthly kingdom. Now, I never thought of doing this before, this study, but Jesus' miracles actually fall into three general categories. He performed miracles of healing, and of course that would include raising the dead. That's the ultimate sickness. There were miracles that exhibited his control over nature, such as calming the storm, walking on the water, multiplying food, turning water into wine. And lastly, there were miracles of casting out demons. And so the question is, why such diversity in the miracles of our Lord? Now, we already mentioned one of the reasons was to establish his credentials as the Son of God and the Redeemer. It also gave him the opportunity of expressing his compassion for the people. But why did he exhibit power over nature and power to cast out demons? Well, again, it was illustrative of his kingdom. It was to illustrate the complete authority that he would receive upon his resurrection and would fully demonstrate all those things in the kingdom. There would be nothing that would not be subject to his control. Remember, after his resurrection, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That has to do with human disease. It has to do with the control of the earth itself, the beautification of the earth, and of course, control of the spiritual world. He demonstrated that by the three categories of his miracles. His miracles demonstrated what the authority would entail. So when he healed, when he ruled nature, when he controlled the demons, he was demonstrating the power that he would someday exercise on a universal scale in the kingdom. My goodness, brethren, I want to be on that side. With him, there will be no possibility of failure. There is no chance that God's plan will not work. There is no heart that cannot be touched by the work of the kingdom if it is willing. Man, don't you want to be part of that? And I want that same sense of satisfaction that Jesus must have had when he helped someone, when he did good works. And I want the same joy that Anne Sullivan must have experienced when she led Helen Keller out of her darkness. Brethren, we have before us the opportunity of entering into Christ's kingdom work as his bride, as his co-laborer. We can have the privilege of not only healing the physical wounds of mankind, but even better, of opening the spiritual eyes of a world that doesn't see, but a world that has great potential. As you and I have consecrated our lives to him, we realize that there's still some measure of blindness and deafness in all of us that we still possess. And so for us, our work is to keep learning to see things from the Lord's perspective and to hear his instruction for us so that someday we can help others through our own experiences. And may the Lord help us all to that end, that we may be properly fitted for kingdom work.
Should have warned me to bring tissues. It was a very moving story, a scenario to describe something that such people as the father of the child and so forth would have experienced in their own hearts, this miracle of blessing. And to be able to provide that water of life, we want to remind you that you have the opportunity of providing the water of life also. One of the announcements, as I mentioned before, about the theme text of the convention has to do with the water of life. And we want to thank Brother Tom for showing us the miracle of that water. I think we'll remember that in our days ahead when we realize the lessons the Lord's trying to teach us and how hard it is for him to get through some of those points. And we're supposed to not be blind and we're supposed to not be deaf, but sometimes we need a little prompting. And if we can be part of the New Jerusalem, we hope to have the blessing of the waters of life flow from within us. But you can also share those blessings that you've had here at the convention on the cards that are outside for our brethren who are shut-ins, encouraging you to please go and sign them. Another announcement from Brother August and Sister Mariana. They are providing CDs, as you know, for many years now, as well as tapes in the past. They're available. There are forms available. If you haven't already given them a form, you may want to make arrangements to have copies of something that they have or will have available. He said, he gave me a note here, but it says you can pay for them if you want to, but you don't have to. They're free. And I made a note here, you're not to ask for ones for discourses that haven't been given. Apparently he's had that request in the past. Brethren wanted it before they leave. And Sister Rochelle Pryor gave us a message also. Love from the Greater London Bible students, especially Brother Mark and Sister Vicky Grillo. She's undergoing cancer treatment right now, has a good prognosis, and while we're mentioning that, we will also mention Sister Sandy Parker has been back to a level of care again. She's gone through the chemo. She's now going through radiation. Remember her in prayer, and also her dad, Brother Bill Pacius, or Pacius, as he would say. Thanks for the indulgence of my not letting your discourse be just ended that way. Kind of a forced cooperation. Brethren, let us sing 252 in closing. We did have a longer intermission now. It's you're due back here at 1:45. So we have some... Pardon?
1:30. Oh, no, I'm sorry.
I'm right for a change?
I was looking at Saturday.
Oh, you don't have to apologize. Talk to me about making mistakes. Okay. Okay, so let's sing that 252. And, you know, I don't even know how long it is. Is it a long hymn? Let's sing that together. And please rise for the singing of the hymn and remain standing if you can for the closing prayer, which Brother Tom will offer, and asking also a blessing on our noon meal together. And please make plans to stay with us for the evening meeting. The evening meeting will be a fellowship dinner together after the testimony meeting. And also, one more little detail. Brother Mike has made arrangements for a Polish lunch. And that reminds me, Brother Pervin was not feeling well. And so he was taken back to his home. I offered to have Sister Gretchen talk with them, but they felt just going home would be sufficient. So he's not well. It was his heart. He wasn't feeling too well. So keep them in prayer as well.
Dear Father, we thank you for the opportunity of coming together to reflect on the beauty of your truth. We thank you for the hope that it inspires in us and the glory that it reveals of your character. We thank you, too, Father, for the many, many lessons in the world that have suffered greatly, but seeing the benefit of those all wrapped up in the kingdom work will be such a joy for us. We thank you for the food that we are about to partake of in our fellowship together, and we thank you for the precious gift of your Son, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.